Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is No Fear of God or Life. We've been talking for several weeks. Actually, we're on a big series, but for the past few weeks, we've been focusing specifically on dealing with fear in order to help us learn to walk in the kind of faith that receives the power, protection, and provision of the kingdom of God. As Christians, we're called to live by faith and walk by faith. Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Now, we could do whole lessons on faith. We have done them in the past. I'm sure we will at some point in the future. But for our discussion tonight, I just want you to consider a couple of points. Number one, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God has already provided us with, has already said yes to everything we need to live this life and the life to come. However, those provisions come to us, the provisions of that salvation comes to us by God's grace through our faith. We'll do a whole lesson on that, but that's how it works in the kingdom. By grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We receive the provision, power, and protection of the kingdom of God into our lives in a visible, tangible way by God's grace through our faith. Now, there are many aspects to faith which we could discuss. As I say, we could do whole lessons on it. But for our purposes in this lesson, we could say that faith is primarily trust in God. And faith puts what God says in His Word, the Bible, faith puts what God says in His Word above what it sees or feels and then acts accordingly. That's the kind of faith that receives the power, provision, and protection of the kingdom of God in a tangible way. It puts what it sees above what God says. It's okay, I'm under control. Don't be alarmed. It puts what God says above what it sees, above what it feels, and acts accordingly. When we were talking about praising the Lord just a moment ago, that's why praise is the language of faith, because you feel like pulling your hair out. You feel like getting mad. You feel like punching something. You feel like screaming. You feel like falling down on the floor. But in the face of that emotion, you say, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And back that up with your actions. That's faith. Now, we have made the point so far that fear and faith are mutually exclusive. One of the reasons you need to deal with fear is so that you can walk by faith effectively. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. You don't have to turn there. We looked at this in a previous lesson. But one example, Mark chapter 4, that's where the disciples were out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. A big storm blew up. They woke up Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus stood up and stilled the storm. And then he said to him, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" They had fear, not faith. Now, we're not saying it's wrong to feel fear, or that if you feel afraid, you're not in faith. Faith is an emotion. It's a feeling. It's the response. Fear is an emotion. It is the response of your soul to what's going on around you. And we made the point a few weeks ago that emotions are involuntary. You can't will yourself to feel something or will yourself not to feel something. In this life, we do encounter things that make us feel fear, that make us feel afraid. That's not wrong. And if just because you feel afraid doesn't mean you're not in faith. Our actions are not to be governed by our emotions. We could do a whole lesson on this. Emotions are not wrong in and of themselves. They're a natural response to a lot of things, but they are not to determine our behavior. The Word of God is supposed to determine our behavior. We don't live by what we feel. We live by the Word of God. Now, sometimes our feelings and the Word of God agree with each other. It's easy then. But oftentimes our feelings disagree with what God's word says. And that's when, as Christians, we have an obligation to agree with what God says. When you feel fear, and you will feel fear in your life, all of us will, when you feel fear, you must take an action. You must take action to get in faith or trust and agreement with God and then stay in faith. We looked at David in Psalm 56. David said, "What time I am afraid, what? I'll trust in thee. In God, I'll praise his word. I will not fear what men shall do unto me." He made a conscious decision to trust and rely on God, and he did that through focusing his attention on the word of God. "What time I am afraid, I'll put my trust in thee. In God, I'll praise his word." He remembered God's word, God's promise. Does that mean he didn't have goosebumps on the back of his neck? I'm sure he did. That's an involuntary reaction. When he saw that big old giant facing him in the valley of Elah, I'm sure he had goosebumps. "But what time I am afraid, I'll put my trust in thee." God's message to his people when they are facing hardships and dangers is always, "Fear not, fear not, fear not." We've looked at some scriptures. Oftentimes, that's the very first thing God says to people, "Fear not." Why? Deal with your fear so you can get into faith, so you can get into agreement with me. Amen. So you can get into a position of trust and agreement with me so that you can see with your eyes the provision, power, and protection of the kingdom of God. We said this last week, fear can actually cut off the power of God. Look at Matthew 14. We didn't look at this last week. I just made reference to it, but I do want to read it for a minute before we go on to what we're really going to focus on tonight. I got to adjust this microphone. I still don't have it in a good place. Okay. I know it looks stupid there, but I like it there. So I'll just stand behind the podium. This t-shirt isn't good for it because it's so thin, but oh well, who cares? It's not like I was beautiful and this made me ugly, huh? I'm still beautiful. That's right. Okay, Matthew chapter 14. We're just going to read a couple of verses here, but let me set the scene. I'm going to read like verse 30 and 31. This is the time then that the disciples, they were out in a boat and a storm kicked up, or the wind kicked up, and Jesus came walking on the water to them. And they saw him and they were afraid, and Jesus said, "Fear not, it's me." I mean, there's a lesson right there. God's message is, "Fear not, it's me. Fear not, I'm here." But Peter said, "If it's you, bid me come to walk on the water too." Jesus said, "Come on down." Peter got out of the boat and walked toward Jesus. And then verse 30, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Here's Peter, who was able to walk on water. He accessed the power of the kingdom of God in a way that produced a tangible result in his life. He did it by faith. He acted on the word of God. He trusted in the word of God, got into agreement with the word of God. But what happened? Suddenly, he lost the ability to walk on water. God didn't turn the power off. God wasn't playing with him. What happened? Well, verse 30, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. He took his eyes off the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took his eyes off the word Jesus had spoken to him," or he took his heart off the word Jesus had spoken to him, "come," and he put his attention to the wind. Now, you don't see wind. You see the result of wind. He saw the waves. If it had been a calm sea, could he have walked? What difference does that make? If that's the case, let's come to our house. We'll fill up the bathtub. We'll spend the rest of tonight walking back and forth. He saw the wind blowing the waves, and he became afraid. But, there's a whole lesson right there. What he saw made him afraid. Well, what's the antidote to fear? What God says. what God says. Focusing your attention on what God says, it enabled Peter to access the power of the kingdom to do what people cannot normally do. But when he put his attention on what he could see, it produced an emotional reaction which cut off the power of God. Fear actually cut off the power of God in his situation. So fear is a big deal. Now, look at 1 John chapter 4. This is a familiar verse. 1 John chapter 4. God wants us to deal with our fear so we can stay in faith, but he also wants us to deal with our fear because he loves us. And he doesn't want us tormented by fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. A lot of stuff in that verse, but notice that third phrase, because fear has torment. How many of you know fear is a tormenting thing? In fact, the fear of something is often worse than the thing itself. Probably everybody in here could give me an example of a time in your life, maybe more than one, where you were tormented by the fear of something. Fear speculates on how awful it's going to be, how much it's going to hurt, how much it's going to cost. You know, you agonize over a dentist appointment. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. You spend weeks. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. And you get there, and it's not a big deal. The torment didn't come from the dentist. The torment came from the fear. Is that right? And the fear came from your perception of the situation. I mean, we've already talked in great detail about the fact that fear is based on your perception of the situation. So if you change your perception, it can alleviate the fear in your situation, but fear has torment. And even if the thing you encounter really is horrible, the thing itself may only last an hour, but you've been worrying about it for weeks. It may not be as bad as what you thought, but you've been tormented for weeks, for as long as you've been thinking about it. Fear has torment, and God loves you and does not want you tormented. So that's another reason for dealing with fear. Now, God helps us deal with our fears by giving us, through his word, reasons why we need not fear. Look at Luke chapter 12. This is really our key verse for this series. God helps us deal with our fears by giving us his word. He changes our perception of reality. I'm afraid because I don't have the resources to deal with this. Well, God says, I'm with you, I'm for you, and I'm bigger than this. Why does he say that? To show me why I need not fear. Here in Luke chapter 12, in the context of not worrying about where the material necessities we need to live this life will come from, Jesus gives us reasons why we don't have to worry. Did you know worry is a form of fear? That's another lesson for another night. We'll ultimately get to dealing with worry. But in the context of not being afraid of where the necessities of life are going to come from, Jesus says, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus' answer to worry about where the necessities of life are going to come from is, you don't have to fear because God is your Father and you matter to him. It actually pleases him to give you the provisions of his kingdom. That's his answer to fear over where the necessities of life will come from. Now, we have said that we could divide the fears that we all face into two general categories. We fear what life will do to us, and under what life will do to us, I include circumstances, other people, and the devil. We fear what life will do to us, and we fear what God may do to us because of our sins and our failures. Well, knowledge of God's love for you is the antidote to both of those categories of fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. And he who fears is not made perfect in love. To the degree that you fear something or have fear in your life, to that degree you do not yet know the love of God for you. God has clearly demonstrated his love for us through the cross of Christ. We've talked about that in detail. We'll talk about it more. God, through the cross, has shown us that he is for us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know we're still kind of reviewing here, but that's the way it goes. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, we discussed this in great detail a couple of lessons ago. What then can we say to these things? These things refers to verses 29 and 30. For whom he did predestinate, or for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God knew about you before he formed the earth. He chose you to become his Son through what Jesus would do for you, and he chose you to be conformed to the image of Jesus, made like Jesus in character and power. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. We said called there has the idea of invited. He invited you into that plan that's spelled out in verse 29, sonship and becoming like Jesus in character and power. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called or invited. Whom he called, them he also justified. Through the cross, he made you just as if you never sinned. He dealt with your sin, so it's no longer an issue. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He shared his glory with you. A whole lesson for another night, but to be glorified by God means to be made alive with the life of God in every part of your being. That's your future. That's your destiny. It began at the new birth. On the inside, you've been made alive with the life of God. In light of all that, Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God has shown us through the cross how for us he is, how for us he is. And if he's for us, what can be against us? Because what's bigger than God? The answer to that question is nothing. Oh yeah, things may come against us. Things will come against us in this life. But nothing can be permanently against us because it is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. We did a whole lesson on that. Tonight, I want to specifically continue to look at reasons why we do not have to fear what God is going to do to us, and we do not have to fear what life is going to do to us. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. Now, I want to read you something that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'm actually going to read out of the Living Bible because I have to do less explanation, less explaining. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let me set the scene here, and let me turn back there because I want to read one verse, I think, out of the King James. First Samuel chapter 12. As you recall, well, let me say this. I want to look at an incident in the history of Israel where they were certain they had plenty of reason to be afraid of both God and life. Have you ever felt like that? You got plenty of reason to be afraid of what God might do and afraid of what life might do. Israel entered the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. After Joshua's death, Israel began to compromise almost immediately by not driving out the inhabitants of the land, as God had said to do. You remember God told him, get rid of everybody in the land. This compromise, this failure to obey, began a deadly cycle that'll continue for the next 350 years in Israel's history. Because they didn't drive out the idol-worshipping nations around them, they were drawn into idol worship themselves. And we see this cycle over and over. They'd abandon God and begin to worship the idols of the people around them, participating in all the foul practices that went with the idol worship. Some of the people in the land of Canaan had some extremely foul religions and lifestyles. We could go into a lot of detail, but very, very gross stuff. And Israel jumped right in. They'd be drawn into the idol worship, do all the junk that went with it. In this weakened condition, their enemies would conquer them and enslave them. But eventually they'd come to their senses, they'd cry out to God, they'd repent, and he would raise up a judge or a leader who would lead them to defeat their enemies. Now, all that's recorded in the book of Judges. That's why the book of Judges is called the book of Judges. They weren't judges like a judge sitting in a courtroom. Some functioned in that type of capacity. They were just leaders. I mean, some of the more famous ones, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, and then Samuel. Samuel was the judge during the time that what we're going to look at happened. Samuel, who was also a prophet, was Israel's last judge. And during Samuel's period of leadership, the people asked him, well, they didn't ask, they demanded a king. He said, give us a king. We want a king to lead us like all the nations around us have. Well, the Lord told, Samuel was upset by it. I'm not going to read it, but Samuel was upset by the request, and the Lord told him, give them what they ask for. They're not rejecting you by asking for a king. They're actually rejecting me because I'm their king. Yeah. They're rejecting my leadership over their life. So do what they say. And God also told Samuel, warn them what it'll be like having a king. Perhaps you've read that. You know, he talks about, Samuel tells him, your sons are going to have to serve in the army. Your daughters are going to have to be cooks and maids for the army. You're going to have to give up part of your crops to the army. You're going to have to pay tax, or to the king. You're going to have to pay taxes. He goes down the list. But despite all that, they wanted a king. And Samuel anoints Saul as Israel's first king. That begins what's known as the period of the monarchy in Israel's history. Now, here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel restates the seriousness of what Israel had done by asking for a king. And I do want to read some of this. Let me start. Where do I want to start here? Let me start in verse 7. Now stand here quietly before the Lord as I remind you of all the good things he has done for you and your ancestors. When the Israelites were in Egypt and cried out to the Lord, he sent Moses and Aaron to bring them into this land. But they soon forgot about the Lord their God, so he let them be conquered by Sisera, the general of King Hazor's army, and by the Philistines and the king of Moab. Then they cried out to the Lord again and confessed that they had sinned by turning away from him and worshiping the Baal and Ashtaroth idols. And they pleaded, we will worship you and you alone if you will only rescue us from our enemies. Then the Lord sent Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel to save you, and you lived in safety. But when you were afraid of Nahash, the king of Ammon, you came to me and said you wanted a king to reign over you. But the Lord your God was already your king, for he has always been your king. All right, here is the king you've chosen. Look him over. You have asked for him, and the Lord has answered your request. Now, let me stop right there for just a minute. He briefly recounts all that God has done for them. He reminds them, Samuel reminds them, how God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He had brought them to this wonderful land, but once they were in the land, they began to worship idols. Then they got conquered by their enemies, but then they'd cry out to God, and he would deliver them. Then they'd do the same thing over again. He recounts their history. Now, would everybody agree? They got a pretty crummy history. You know, here they are, God shows them all his mighty powers in Egypt, all his mighty power on the way to the promised land, all his mighty power bringing them into the promised land. And they get in the land, and they worship rocks, stones, wood carvings, sacrifice their babies to them, do all kinds of foul, gross things for the gods of this land. But God takes them back every time they come back to him. Okay, so that's what Samuel is doing, recounting that. And now, on top of it, you're asking for a king. After God's goodness, raising up judges to lead you to victory, now you want a king, rejecting God, your king. But let me keep reading here. Verse 14. Now, how many of you agree? They're bad. They're bad. Now, If you will fear and worship the Lord and listen to his commandments and not rebel against the Lord, and if both you and your king follow the Lord your God, then all will be well. But if you rebel against the Lord's commands and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be as heavy upon you as it was upon your ancestors. Despite all this, God says, through Samuel, the prophet, if you'll just, you and your king will just follow me, just stay true to me. And see, the context of this is, don't worship the idols of this land and do all the foul, disgusting stuff that goes with idol worship, okay? If you'll just do that, it'll go well for you. Verse 14, now, well, let me ask you this before I say that. How many of you would say, this guy's speaking for God here. How many of you would say, that's pretty merciful on the part of God? Pretty merciful, okay. Now, watch as the Lord does great miracles. At this point, Samuel performs a miracle in the name of the Lord to authenticate what he has just said, okay? You know that it does not rain at this time of the year during the wheat harvest. I will pray for the Lord to send thunder and rain today so that you will realize the extent of your wickedness in asking for a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain, and all the people were very much afraid of the Lord and of Samuel. Pray for us, lest we die, they cried out to Samuel, for now we have added to all our other sins by asking for a king. It's like the light bulb goes on. When they see the rain come in harvest, wheat harvest time, it doesn't rain that time of the year in Israel, they go, oh my goodness, we have done a bad thing. Pray for us. Pray for us. Oh my goodness. On top of all this, they realize they've rejected God again by asking for a king. Now, I'm going to read out of the King James this next verse. I just like the way it says it. Let's see. Verse 22. Oh, wait, no. Verse 20. I'm sorry. And Samuel said unto the people. Now, this is Samuel, the prophet, speaking for the Lord. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Fear not. In the context of what's going on here, Samuel says, fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn not aside, for then you shall go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Fear not, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Samuel says, fear not, and then he tells them why they don't have to fear. Fear not, yeah, you have done great wickedness by worshiping other gods and asking for a king, but fear not, because God will not forsake you. Verse 22, for God will not forsake you or abandon you. And then he gives two reasons why God will not forsake them or abandon them. Number one, he will not forsake you for his great name's sake, and he will not forsake you because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Fear not. Why? Because God won't abandon you. Why? Because he won't abandon you for his name's sake. He made you his people for his name's sake. It pleased him to make you his own people. Now let's talk about that. Right here are two awesome reasons why you don't have to fear what life is going to do to you, and you don't have to fear what God is going to do to you. Let's talk about these. You don't have to be afraid of what God or life will do to you, because God will not forsake you. He will not abandon you for his name's sake, and because it pleased him to make you his people. Now, what's it mean he won't abandon you for his name's sake? If you study it out, excuse me, in the Old Testament, we see the idea that God did what he did for his name's sake a number of times in the Old Testament. You see that. Maybe you, that sounds familiar to you. God did stuff for his name's sake. Name's sake is literally on account of his name. God will not abandon you on account of his name. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, they sang tonight Psalm 9, verse 10. That's one of our favorite scriptures. If that's not one of your favorite scriptures, you can't be in the club. You're out. They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. We've talked about that a lot. Name there has the idea of character. Those who know what God is like. Once you know what God is really like according to his scripture, once you know what God is like according to the revelation he's given us in Jesus, you'll put your trust in him. You'll put your trust in him. When he did it, when he said, I will not abandon you for my great name's sake, he was saying, I won't abandon you because I'm not like that. My namesake means on account of his name. God's names reveal his character. When God saved Israel for his name's sake, it means he saved them to show his power, his goodness, his perfection. He saved them to show something about himself. Look at Psalm, we'll be back here in just a second, I think. Look at Psalm 106 real quick. Let me just give you one example of this. Psalm 106, verse 8. Let's see. Let me start in verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitudes of thy mercy, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. At the edge of the Red Sea, the children of Israel were not happy with God. Why did God bring us out here to die? We should have stayed in Egypt. They provoked him at the Red Sea. So what'd God do? Man, he just let the Red Sea crash him, smash him, and drowned all those buggers? No. Nevertheless, he saved them. For his name's sake, that he might make known, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Okay, you can go back to 1 Samuel. Let me read that out of Harrison's translation. For he saved them for the sake of his reputation, that he might reveal his mighty power. He saved them to show them something about him, in other words. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Okay. When it says he did it for his name's sake, it's not like, well, I'm God, I got to protect my reputation. Oh, there is an element of that there. I'm not denying that. But it's, I want you to see what I'm like. Mm-hmm. I want you to see what I'm like. I want you to see my name. I want you to see my character. When he said, it pleased the Lord. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. I'm not like that. I want you to see what I'm like. And then he will not forsake them because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. Samuel also says God will not abandon you, one, because he's not like that, but two, because he's the one who chose to make you his people. Let me read you a translation of that, the AAT translation. It's an abbreviation for a long name. The Lord has undertaken to make you a people for himself. See, God initiated this whole thing. God chose you. God called you. God invited you. He chose. That's what Samuel's telling him. He's not going to abandon you. Yeah, you've done great wickedness. And now you've capped it off by rejecting him once again for a king. But God in his mercy says, hey, if you and your king will follow me and not the gods of this land, it'll go well for you. Oh, we're really scared. Yeah, but you don't have to be scared. He's not going to abandon you for his great name's sake. He's not like that. And because he chose you to be a people for himself. No, you can leave this. You can leave 1 Samuel. Go to Deuteronomy. Let me just read you some verses that talk about God and his choice of Israel as his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We read this last week, but I want to reread it. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me start in verse 6. Now, you remember what I said about the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses gave this to the people. God gave it to Moses. Moses gave it to the people right before they went into Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. It was meant to encourage them that they could go in the land. It was meant to instruct them about what to do once they got in the land. Starting in verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Doesn't that sound a little weird? You're a holy people? Don't make me laugh. We'll talk about that in just a minute. You're a holy people. But remember, this is the word of the Lord. Do you know God sees you differently than you see yourself? Unless you're in agreement with him, which most of us aren't. That's why we study the word of God. God sees you as his son, as his daughter. He sees you as holy. It's kind of interesting. He calls these people holy. Well, I'll tell you. It's later on in the outline. The word holy, it means set apart, either by some type of ceremonial ritual or by a divine pronouncement. I like that. God set them apart for himself, and God called them a holy people. We could do a whole lesson on that, because through the new birth, we've been set apart, and God calls us holy. Actually, we got an edge on these people, because through union with Christ, we're now partakers of the very life and nature of God, and the holiness that's in him is in us. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Has God brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? So much we could say about that, but God is saying, I chose you. I set my love on you. I set you apart for myself. God initiated it. God did it. In other words, God didn't look at them and say, these are people who'd be worth my while. Look at Exodus real quick. We're going to look at another verse of Deuteronomy, so leave your finger there, but look at Exodus 15. 19. I was going to say 15 isn't right. 19. He has just delivered them from bondage in Egypt. They've been through the Red Sea. They're already, if we were to read their history, by chapter 15, they come out in chapter 14. In chapter 15, they have a great church service, worship the Lord, sing, horse and rider thrown into the sea, and by the end of the chapter, they're complaining about, where's the water? We're out of water. What are we going to do? We should have died in Egypt. We should go back. Blah, 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 blah. And then in 16, it gets worse. Where's the food? We hate this junk. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, then chapter 17, blah, 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 blah. I mean, they're already doing it. I'm sort of giving you the short version, but okay. But here we are. Verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and it pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Moses goes up on the mountain, and this is what God tells Moses to tell these people. Now, I bet you think he's going to say something like, you bunch of lousy, no good, I don't even know why I waste my time with you people. That's what I'd say. That's what you'd say. But that ain't what God says. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Let me just read a couple of translations of that phrase right there. You saw what I did to your enemies and how I bore you safe on eagle's wings and took you into my care, guiding you to myself. That's pretty amazing. Can you see that his love for them didn't come out of something wonderful in them? Now let me keep reading. Okay, you saw how I bear you up on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, and the covenant was, don't worship other gods, worship only me. We talked about this, I think it was last week. A good hunk of the Ten Commandments specifically deal with don't worship idols. Remember how last week we said, did you ever wish you got those kind of commandments? You know, I'm the Lord thy God, I'll have no other God before me. We get the ones like love your enemy, turn the other cheek. Why couldn't we get the easy ones? Okay. Keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, keep in mind, we've already had days and days of blah, 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 and we're going to have a lot more days of blah, 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 blah. And then when he finally brings them into the land, they're going to abandon him and worship other gods. And when he rescues them, they're going to do it again. And when he rescues them, they're going to do it again. And when he rescues them, they're going to do it again. There were about 17 judges. That might be the wrong number, but over and over and over. Okay, back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Let me read you one more verse. There's bunches of verses like this. I could show you lots and lots of them, but we need to shake a leg here. Chapter 14, verse 2, for thou art, well, let me start in verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. That was a ritual that the people in the land did as part of their idol worship. Don't act like those people. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. There's a whole lesson there. See, God tells us not to act like the world. Why? Because that's not what you are, number one. But that word holy, I mentioned already, it's used to denote something or someone that is inherently sacred or has been designated as sacred by divine rite or ceremony. Peculiar means my personal, unique possession, my property. I'll make you a peculiar people. That doesn't mean you'll be oddballs. It means you'll be my special, unique, personal possession. Let me read you. We read that over in Exodus 19, verse 5. I'll make you a peculiar people. We just read that. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. Mine own prized possession, my beloved ones above all people, my own little flock from all the nations of the earth. Now, what's the point? The point for our discussion is this. God's people did not have to fear, do not have to fear what God and life will do to them, because God's reasons for helping his people come not from something in them, but from something in God.
Amen.
See, that's the basis of the unconditional love of God. Unconditional love means there is nothing in the object of that love, or there is nothing that the object of that love can do to earn or merit the love. There's nothing that the object of the love can do to lose the love of God. They have it because of something in the one who's doing the loving. Israel did not have to fear that God would abandon them or cease to help them, because his commitment to them was not based on them, but based on his faithfulness. Amen. See, that's what it means. He saved them for his name's sake. God's care, love, and provision for Israel initiated with God. Therefore, it's trustworthy because he is trustworthy.
Amen.
Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There's a lot in that that we're not going to deal with right now, but this, according to this verse, he cannot deny himself. God does not change. He is what he is. He cannot deny himself. Norley's translation there says, he cannot deny his own nature. God can't go against what he is. And he is good, and good means good.
Amen.
He is love, unconditional love. Now, obviously, let me just throw this in right now, because whenever you teach like this, it makes people nervous. Am I saying you can live any way you want? It's okay to do whatever you want? Not at all. We're supposed to walk even as Jesus walked. If you're looking for a way to do whatever you want and live any way you want, you're probably not saved. Because once you're saved, that's when that stuff starts bothering you. You know, believe me. Let's see, I'll be a Christian 34 years in June. 35 years ago, I promise you, I never once sat in a bar and agonized over getting drunk. Never once. But you know what? There's no way I'd do that now. Because I'm afraid of God? No, because I love God. And I want my Father to be pleased with me. Not because I'm trying to earn or deserve, because I love him and he loves me. You know, you might say, okay, well, how many of you think these are pretty cool verses that we've read? It's pretty awesome stuff. But you might say, well, okay, that was Israel. They are unique. I mean, they could mess up over and over and over, and God would not abandon them. I mean, God continued to help them because they were and they are his chosen people. I know how all of our minds work, thanks to the influence of religion in our own flesh. But consider this. God set Israel apart for himself, not because they were and are the only people he wants to help. He set them apart for many other reasons. Can't discuss them all tonight. We could do a whole lesson. But let me just give you two reasons. Number one, God set Israel apart for himself to reveal himself to the world through the revelation that he would give to them. I could do a whole lesson on this. Israel was supposed to be a light to those Gentile nations around them. They were supposed to give the light that they had and be a light to the nations around them. God wanted to reveal himself to the world through the revelation Israel had and through the relationship he wanted to have with Israel. He wanted the world to see what it's like to be in covenant with God. Why? Because anybody could join that covenant. Is that right? Yeah. Anybody could join themselves to Israel by receiving the mark of circumcision and making the commitment to the Lord. It was open to whosoever will. Some people did join Israel. But how many of you know Israel failed miserably in showing God to the people around? That's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay, here's another reason. God set Israel apart for himself, but he set them apart as the ones through whom he'd bring the Messiah, and through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, God would make it possible for all men to become sons of God, to become chosen ones through faith in Christ. Now, if you would, look at 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter chapter 2. Israel messed up over and over and over, but God never abandoned them. He was always right there waiting for them, took them back. Why? Because his love for them didn't depend on them. It depended on him. It depended on his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hold your finger there and turn to Exodus 19 again. I probably should have told you to leave your finger there. Exodus 19. Peter, in this letter, is speaking to Christians, and he calls them a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure, my own unique possession, a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Peter is quoting that passage here.
Amen.
And applying it to Christians. Do you see that? So, you know, to say, well, God had a special, and I'm not saying he doesn't have some unique things with Israel and his plan for Israel. I'm not arguing that. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. I'm telling you that the love he had for Israel is the love he has for all who are his. Let me read you 1 Peter 2:9 out of Phillips translation. It says, but you are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people. All the old titles of God's people now belong to you. I like that. That's Phillips translation. All the old titles of God's people now belong to you. Peculiar. We're a peculiar people. We could do a lesson on this. Peculiar does not mean oddball. I remember this years ago. I was in a church service, and these two people walked out on stage. They were musicians. No offense to the musicians here. And they had, remember those leashes that looks like there's a dog in it, but there's no dog? Well, they both walked out with that, and I think they had Mickey Mouse ears on or something. They go, we're peculiar people. But see, that word does not mean oddball. You look it up, it means purchased. We're a purchased people. We're God's own possession. We could do the lesson on this. God chose us in Christ, through Christ, because he loved us and because he wanted us. Ephesians chapter 1, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but verses 4 and 5, it says, before God formed the earth, he knew us and chose us to become his sons through what Jesus would do for us. And love was the motive behind it. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you know those verses. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Why? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, it goes on to say, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Back up into chapter 1 right here, chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You're a purchased possession. We used this example a few weeks ago of going to a garage sale. Remember when we talked about that? You know, you go to a garage sale and you see a gorgeous lamp and you think, oh man, that lamp is awesome. I have to have it. And you hope the price is not too high because you don't have a lot to spend. Well, the person who's having the garage sale is looking at that lamp and saying, that's a big piece of trash. I'd break that thing if I could, but my husband's parents gave it to us for a wedding present, so I can't. So I had to wait till the silly thing wore out, and now finally I can sell it. I'd pay somebody to take it away. Well, it's the same lamp. One person values it greatly. To the other person, it's a piece of trash. So value doesn't come from in the thing. It comes from outside. What it means to someone else. See, your value comes from what you mean to God. Your worth comes from what you mean to God. And that comes out of something in him. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 13. See, we're talking about these wonderful verses about Israel and God's love for them and the fact that they didn't have to be afraid because God would not abandon them. Because he chose them for his name's sake, and he chose them for his own special people, do they apply to us? Well, we just read 1 Peter 2:9 actually applies Exodus 19 to the church. And Paul, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, applied a powerful verse about God's unconditional commitment to his chosen people, Israel, to Christians. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. So much we could say about these two verses, but we don't have to fear. We can be content, and we don't have to fear because God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay, that's what verse 5 says. I can be content because God has said he won't leave me or forsake me. I don't have to be afraid of what man will do unto me. I don't have to be afraid of God or life because God has said he will never leave me or forsake me. That is actually a quote from Deuteronomy. Don't turn back there in the interest of time. It's Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8. God's chosen people, Israel, were at the edge of the promised land, about to enter in under the leadership of Joshua, and Moses was giving them some final instructions. Be strong, be courageous, fear not, don't be afraid. Why? God is with you, and he will not forsake you or fail you. He will bring you into the land of full provision. We can be content, and we can be without fear, because I am is with us. I am is our Father. And through the cross of Christ, I am has provided us with everything we need to live this life and the next. Now, you're familiar with the name I am. It comes from Exodus 3:14, where God told Moses, tell them I am sent you. If you go back and study that out, I am that I am has the idea of I am blank check. I am what you need me to be when you need me to be it. You can fill it in with I am El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your physician. I am Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord your righteousness. God's names are revelations of his character, who he is and what he'll be. We can be content and without fear, because I am is with us and says he will never leave us or forsake us. Now, so much we could say about that. But when Paul quotes this verse under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he adds great emphasis to what God said. Let me read it to you out of the Amplified. It says, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have, for he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you. Assuredly not.
Praise the Lord.
See, that's a promise to Israel that is also applied to us. Just as Israel's repeated failures did not cause God to abandon them, our flaws and failures do not cause God to abandon us. His choice of us, his commitment to us, is based not on our behavior, but on his unconditional love for us. Now, that statement brings up a number of yes, but questions. We just have time to deal with one here. Maybe we'll do some more next week. This has to have come into somebody's mind. You may be thinking, okay, but aren't there all kinds of examples in the Old Testament where Israel messed up, disobeyed God, and God really let them have it? And isn't that something to be afraid of? I'm not sure I want those Old Testament titles. You can keep your holy nation stuff. You can keep that royal priesthood stuff. I'll just kind of stay out of the line of fire. I could do an entire lesson on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought. Actually, I could do more than one lesson, but let me just give you a little food for thought here. In the Hebrew language, there is a verb tense which is permissive rather than causative. God is said to do what he in fact only allows. For example, we read God brought sickness among the people, but it is in fact God allowed sickness among the people. Now, I've listed three different commentators here where you can read about that if you want more information about it, but it's real similar to an idiom in English. We say things like, it's raining cats and dogs outside. Now, we all know that does not mean dogs and cats are falling from the sky. We know it means it's raining heavily. But we actually say, it's raining cats and dogs. But anybody who speaks English understands the meaning, it's raining heavily. That's how this verb tense worked in the Hebrew. It's like an idiom. It really does say God brought sickness among them, but the Hebrews heard it as God allowed sickness. Okay, so that's one thing to remember. And then secondly, you have to be clear what we mean by God allows. We sometimes hear, well, God allowed it as because God didn't stop it, he willed it. But God allows people to sin and go to hell. Is that right? Is he for it? I mean, we could rob the quick shop on the way home tonight to get money for our pizza. God won't stop us. But that doesn't mean he's for it or behind it in any way. God is good, and good means good. He does not do bad to anybody. How do I know that? Because Jesus shows us that. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus doesn't do stuff like that to people. That's a whole lesson for another night. But Jesus is the highest revelation of God available to us. See, the Bible is progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed himself to men until we have the full revelation of him in Jesus. At the time the events recorded in the Old Testament took place, the entire world was polytheistic. You know what that means. They worshipped many gods, idols, rocks, stones. The entire world was polytheistic except for Israel. When God revealed himself to Abram and called him out of Ur, out of Mesopotamia, to come to Canaan, it was revolutionary because he revealed himself as not just a God, but the only God. And one of God's primary purposes in the Old Testament was to reveal himself as God Almighty, the only all-powerful God. Not just to Israel, but to the nations around them, to everybody. That's one reason we see so many spectacular demonstrations of the power of God in the Old Testament. He was trying to show men, rocks are not God, trees are not God, I am God, and there's only one God, and it's me. All power is mine. Now, when Israel disobeyed God and got into idol worship and all the related activities, they reaped the consequences of their sin. Did you know sin works death in our lives? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin works death in our lives. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. Galatians 6:8 says that. The pig pen has its own reward. How many of you know the prodigal son ended up suffering in the pig pen, not because his father was making him suffer, but because the pig pen has its own rewards. Now, when Israel got into idol worship, they reaped the consequences of that. But in the Old Testament, God connected the bad that happened to man with himself. He didn't do it to him, but he connected it to himself because he wanted it clearly understood. When bad things happen, it isn't because the fire God is angry with you. It isn't because the rain God needs to be appeased with a sacrifice. It's because you're not in right relationship with me. I am the only God. That's one of the reasons you see that kind of terminology in the Old Testament. God wanted, you know, there's the good God, there's the bad God, the fire God, the God of day, the God of night, this God, that God. And he wanted them to understand. That's the culture of the time. You know, if it didn't rain, they appeased the rain God. If a neighbor's threatening them, they went to the war God. So God connected everything to him and said, I control it all. Did you know there's a verse in Isaiah where he says, I create evil? Did you know that? I mean, that's a whole lesson. God doesn't create evil. How could he create evil and turn around and punish us for doing evil? He was speaking to Cyrus, the king of Persia. They had a dualistic religion, a god of good and a god of bad, a god of light, a god of dark. And he was saying to him, he called him by name a couple hundred years before he was born, actually. That's a whole can of worms for another night, and I shouldn't have put that in because now I won't finish on time. I'm very sorry. But he wanted Cyrus. Hey, Cyrus, there's no god of dark. I control the darkness. There's no god of evil. I control the evil. He's not saying, I do evil to people, I send evil. He's not making a theological statement to govern all time. He's trying to show an idol-worshipping God, a king, I'm in charge. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And see, we pull those verses out of context and say, well, God didn't heal me because in some sovereign, he's got some sovereign reason for blah, 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 blah. Okay, now, we're not, let me say this and then we'll be done. We are not saying, let me say this very clearly. I'm not saying that you have trouble in your life. It's because you committed a sin, okay? Because you could take this, what I just said here. If you got trouble in your life, it's because you committed a sin. You may be reaping the consequences of a choice you made. You may be reaping what you sowed in terms of sin. I don't know. You may be. But you may also be experiencing the results of someone else's choice. Have you ever experienced the results of someone else's choice? Every one of us in here has. Every one of us in here has. How many, I mean, you can take it from individual. If a neighbor plays music all night long at the top of their stereo, all the way up to If the government raises taxes to 50%, other people's choices affect our lives, including Adam's choice in the Garden of Eden. I mean, we've done whole lessons on this, and we'll do other ones. Adam's choice introduced a curse into this earth, and we reap the consequences of it. Whole lesson for another night. We deal with fear of what God will do to us and fear of what life will do to us by understanding the big picture, by recognizing that there's more to life than just this life, more than just the situation we're currently facing. God made men for sonship and relationship. He chose us to be His because He loves us. While we were His enemies, He expressed His love for us through the cross of Christ. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God dealt with our sin, making the new birth available to us. And through the new birth, God began a process in us that will ultimately result in us being made like Jesus, the perfect Son, in every part of our being. And right now, you are finished work in progress. We've done whole lessons on that. God's not as upset about the failures as you are, because He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Our failures don't change God's purposes for us. It pleased the Lord to make you His people. It is His pleasure to give you the kingdom. You have no reason to fear. You do not have to fear what God will do to you. According to Jesus, He's better than the best earthly father, and no good earthly father abandons his children because he loves them. You do not have to fear what life will do to you, because since God is for you, nothing can be against you. Everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. And God, who cannot lie, who cannot change, has promised He will never abandon you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the faithfulness expressed to us through the cross of Christ, for Your faithfulness expressed to us through Your word. Lord, I pray for each one of us. Personalize this lesson, Lord. Show us areas where, due to lack of knowledge, we fear You, and we fear what You'll do to us. We fear what life will do to us. Father, help us as we grow in knowledge of Your love, Your perfect love. The fear will be cast out, enabling us to walk as You've called us to walk. To walk as sons of God, as holy, purchased kings and priests, sons of God. I ask these things in the name of Jesus, and I praise You for them as well. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.